So I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we are going to look at verses 29 and 30. Verses 29 and 30. And the title for this sermon is The Spirit-Inspired Walk of the New Man. The Spirit-Inspired Walk of the New Man. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. This is the word of the Lord, and it says this: Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, originally, when I looked at this text late last year, probably late November, early December, my original intent was to begin the year with this text. I thought, how wonderful a text to be reminded, really, to kick off the year. And in the Lord's providence, He had us wait to go through this text. And my objective was to work through this last week. And I thought, well, we have one snowstorm and we'll wait. And then it was, well, there's another snowstorm. And I thought, well, what if there's another one next week? And, you know, we're not going to continue to just hold this off. So here we find ourselves with quite the text that really not one of us can run away from. When we consider, or when you think of those sins or difficulties that you have, and maybe, you know, maybe you struggle with anger, for example, I'm sure, or maybe I shouldn't be, but I think I'm sure to a degree that we don't all struggle with anger the same way in the same means. And what I mean by that is some of us are a little bit more prone to be angry and irritable. Others of us, maybe not so much. This one, though, in verse 29, if I were to ask this question and have all of you answer it, I think we would all consider that we're all prone to this. And here's my question. Have you ever said anything that you have regretted? Even if it's something small. It doesn't have to be something major, even the smallest of things. Have you ever regretted something that you've said? And I think each one of us, as we would think of that question, would say, well, yeah, I'm sure there's something there somewhere. If I were to ask you another question, in lieu of what James says about the tongue, is it easy or difficult for you, or challenging, let's say, to control the tongue? And I think depending on the circumstance or the situation, we're going to find that, or we do find, that it's not always the easiest to do that. Again, it doesn't mean that we're going to act or respond in the same way, but we all struggle with this in a particular way. It's something that we cannot run away from, and therefore, this command that Paul gives in verse 29 that we begin with is for every single Christian. Now, we could say the same thing as before with stealing, with working instead of being a lazy individual who doesn't work. But the fact is that that's something that for some of us, we have no issue working. Others, that might be a challenging thing. So here, Paul goes much more broadly in verse 29. Not only does he go more broadly in verse 29, but I want to bring forth kind of two points out of this to guide our time together. Because in the grand scheme of things, yes, we see this. We see this text as applied to each one of us, none of us being able to get away with it in verse 29, but we also see the same thing in verse 30, where he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And it doesn't mean that we always grieve the Spirit of God, but that it's possible for Christians to do just that. It's possible for us to have a corrupt mouth, and it's possible for us to grieve the Holy Spirit. So, those two areas specifically is what I want to fix our attention on, because I think in a lot of ways, especially in verse 30, the grieving of the Holy Spirit is not always in an outward profession. Many times that is done inwardly. So we have one in verse 29, we have an outward means of grieving the Spirit with our mouths, if we are to have corrupt talk. And then there is a grieving of the Holy Spirit that Paul mentions separately in verse 30 that is not necessarily only attached to what is given in verse 29. So, have you ever said an unprofitable word as a Christian? We would all say yes, to one degree or another. And so, in saying yes to that, the command that Paul gives to us is that that shouldn't be so. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He says, actually, in his sermon on verse 29, when he was looking at it, he said that the furthest thing from the Christian's mouth is a corrupt tongue. And I thought about that and went, we would all agree. We would all agree that that should be the furthest thing. And yet again, at times, it's not the furthest thing. And there are those difficult moments. I find that especially as a parent, or even back when I, you know, was working at the quarry, it was very easy for me that I found early in the morning to join in on all of the discussion on a Monday or a Tuesday morning. And I found it easy because I knew where my guys were coming from. There were also some similarities and some things that, okay, you know, I could have a comment to say, or maybe it's a gossip session of some kind, or maybe they're even right. I remember one of them in particular that we spoke of was how we were annoyed that there were people in the company that didn't work a particular way or didn't do a particular thing. And we would wind up talking about that person. Here, according to verse 29, that would be something that is corrupt in speech. But it's easy for us to gravitate and to move into those different directions with the speech in which we speak. And it's wrong. And that's where that work of the Spirit, as we're going to see in verse 30, is so convicting to us. In that when we speak of that nature in the heat of the moment, sometimes we don't think about what it is we're actually saying. And yet it's a little bit later on when we're like, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have acted in such a way. It's a mark of the old person. In the grand scheme of this entire section, if you go back and you look at verse 17, he says, "This I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." I must not walk as the unbeliever in the futility of their mind. And what comes forth from the mind, what comes forth from the heart, it is that tongue that is not profitable. It is corrupt, it is wicked, but there's also my tongue, when I use it in this way, it doesn't build anybody up. It doesn't profit anything. Not even for the moment. It might feel like it, but it doesn't actually profit anything. And that is what, if you looked at verse 29 in a general sense, Paul is getting at. Because in the middle of the verse, he says, only such is good for building up. So the implicit is that a corrupt talk doesn't do that. It tears somebody down. Now, why does Paul bring this forth in verse 29? Why does he say, let no corrupting talk come from your mouth? He says it because he's already mentioned in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, that in his flesh, there's nothing good that Paul is able to do. There's absolutely nothing good. And as far as I know, the sinful nature has not left me, and it hasn't left you. You're still waging war every single day against your sin. You're still casting away those evil things that you do, or those evil thoughts that you have, or those evil dispositions of the heart, that they're still there, and we wage war and we fight against those things. And so here, we would agree with Paul in Romans 7:18 that our flesh cannot bring anything profitable in and of itself. It can't bring anything good. So when Paul says, let no corrupting talk, it kind of seems like, well, how in the world do we do that if our flesh is always against us? And sometimes it can even feel defeating. Again, even as, you know, a parent or a worker, what have you, you know, and I don't use my words joyfully and graciously. And I'm like, oh, I sinned and I fell short again. And then you wake up the next day and maybe you're good for a day or two. And then you slip back into it again. And it feels incredibly defeating. And when you come to this verse in verse 29, and Paul says, let no corrupting talk. And you look back and you go, this is really hard. It is really, really hard to live in this way. And if we were to do it in the flesh, well, yeah, it's impossible. It's absolutely impossible to live in this way. Nonetheless, this is the command. Let nothing corrupt come out of your mouth. Hence why I had Crystal read, you know, that section in Matthew 12. I don't know about you, but every time I read Matthew 12 and I chew on the one particular phrase that comes forth out of this text, and it's this one. excuse me. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. That just blows my... I cannot imagine how many careless words I have spoken both before being redeemed by Christ and even as a Christian. I cannot imagine the number. What is that number? And the fact that he knows every single word. I see why, and I hope you do too, why Paul says, let no corrupt speech, nothing wicked come forth from your mouth. And it's because of those words of Christ in Matthew 12, because you will be held accountable for them. I will be held accountable for every single word I speak. This is the command. This is why, as we've looked through this section of the new person and laying off of the old, it is because indeed, even though we are redeemed, we will be held with the words. Now, let me tell you this. This doesn't mean that we're going to lose our salvation because I've said 6.8 million words that were careless. That's not what Paul is getting at here. This isn't to fear them out of, well, if you don't live well enough, you're going to lose your salvation. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is, you, Christian, have been washed by the blood of Christ. You have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, you live with a mouth that is gracious and pure and seasoned with salt. That's where he's taking this. This is to build you up, Christian. This is to build me up. To say that my words, to say that your words are to build one another up as we all seek to live a sanctified life that is pleasing to Almighty God. That's his aim. This isn't merely just to condemn them and say, how dare you speak in such a way. But what are some examples of a corrupt tongue? Biblically. Because we could all give an example from our own lives of a corrupt tongue. But the scripture, the scripture points to some very general things. And I just want to walk through those with you. A few texts for you to consider. Turn to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. And maybe this will be familiar to some of you. Numbers chapter 12. And look at verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. And I want you to notice first this first example of a corrupt tongue. This is after the Israelites are complaining. They want meat to eat. They have it out their noses. And in verse 1, Moses is dealing with Israel complaining. Now he gets his own family on top of all of Israel. So if it wasn't bad enough that all those people, now his own family are going to be complaining against him as well. And it says this, Numbers 12, verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. So how are they speaking? I think it's very clear they're speaking out of jealousy. And so the scripture very early on speaks in a jealous way. We could have gone back to Cain, jealous that Abel's offering was accepted and not his. But here we see these words that are given that are corrupt. These are words, instead of thanking Yahweh God for giving them Moses to lead them from bondage out of Egypt, to be the intercessor, to be the one who goes before God himself on behalf of Israel, instead of the thankful and gratefulness of the heart pouring forth with speech that is the same, they're jealous, they're angry. Well, if he can speak through Moses, he can speak through me. He can speak through Miriam, he can speak through anybody. Why is it just Moses? There's a jealousy there that is present amidst their speech. Another example I want to show you comes from Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and I want you to look at verses 20 and 21. Matthew 20, 20 and 21, this is when James and John's mother comes before the Lord and asks for something. Verse 21, he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. And you go, wait a minute, this is just the mother wanting the best for her kids. Well, I would argue that in this text, she wanted her two sons, in comparison to the other disciples, to be on the right and to be on the left. You notice she didn't say, James, I'll take one of my kids, and how about Andrew? So the way she speaks here in an implicit way is there's a partiality. There's a partial speech here in that she wants her children to be on the highest places in the kingdom of heaven. If she were to speak impartially, one, she would have either not brought it up at all, or secondly, she wouldn't have included her children first. So this corrupt speech, again, when we think of it, we think of it as applied to our situation, but we see even here biblically, it could be something partial. And the book of James speaks of that partiality time and again. Where the poor person, you say this one sits over here, the rich person gets the place of honor. God doesn't mess around when it comes to partiality. Partiality is a big deal to our God. And the way in which we speak can even bring forth that partiality, as is given here by the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And thirdly, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I think this is as general as it gets. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And again, in a general sense, if your tongue is not being used in a loving way, in accordance with this verse, it's corrupt. An unloving tongue is corrupt as our Lord sees it. So these are just a few examples from Scripture that maybe weren't thought of initially, but that the Scripture runs to. Now, again, it's not exclusive to these three examples, but as Christians, we must be wary of how easy it is to have the uncontrollable tongue. I mean, again, James says that, you know, no man can tame the tongue. So that is the disposition we find ourselves. No man is able to do it. You can't in your own strength. I cannot in my own strength. It is absolutely impossible. We can tame animals. We can control a ship with a very small rudder. We can put the bit into the mouth of the horse and control the horse. We can do those things. But we can't control our tongue. And that's why these warnings are given to us in a variety of different ways, whether it's examples of the old, whether it's James, whether it's here in Ephesians. We must be continually warned, as the scripture does, about the dangers of the tongue. Because if you look at it in another way, because we can't tame our tongue, that means, therefore, the only way to speak graciously and lovingly is by the help of God himself. Now, you might ask, well, wait a minute. What about the person who speaks kindly to another person and they want to build them up? You know, for example, you know, after the death of someone, I'm thinking of you, I'm praying for you. Maybe, you know, you don't know that person. How can someone who is not a believer, how are they able to say something like that? I remember when my father died, I was down in Florida with a friend of mine at a Bible conference. And I remember when I called my boss and I at the quarry and I told him, I said, hey, you know, I just want to let you know this happened. I don't know what's going on. And my boss is a hater of God as much as they come. And even he had said, I'm sorry for your loss. I hope you feel better. He wasn't angry. He wasn't antagonistic. He wasn't mean. He wasn't loathing. None of those things. You go, okay, he actually says some pretty nice things there. But if the scripture says, how in the world, or if the scripture says, I cannot do that in my own strength, and here is my former boss at the quarry speaking in this way, and I read this and go, wait a minute. Well, how is something like that possible? I think of the EMTs. They seem to come to mind whenever I think of something like this, where, you know, it's going to be okay. We're going to get you to the hospital. You're going to be taken care of. We're going to get things sorted out. It's going to be okay. They don't speak in a way that is condescending or worst case scenario, but they bring forth what the world would call positive vibes, good thoughts. So how are those things possible? Well, first, they're possible because we must remember that God is sovereign over the righteous and he's sovereign over the wicked every day. He is still on his throne every single day. He sees the working out of the world every day. He sees you, he sees the wicked person, he sees those who are converted, he knows those who will be converted. He is invested in the world's affairs. And so first we have to remember that God is sovereign over everything. He sees it all. He's sovereign over the snowstorm. He's sovereign over everything. That's first. Secondly, man is made in the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. And one of the most glorious truths we have in the argument with creation and evolution is we can explain as Christians why, in this facet, why people are able to pronounce a good word. It's because we're still the image bearers of God. We're not a cat, we're not a dog. And therefore, because God is good, God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, as his image bearers, marred as we are, we are able by him, in order even for the wicked person, to be able to speak in a, let's say, uplifting way. Thirdly, God uses whoever he wants. I mean, you know, you're familiar with Balaam of Pior and the donkey, right? And, you know, we all know about the donkey speaking. But I think one thing that we might lose sight of is God spoke through Balaam to turn the curses of Israel that Balak, the king, wanted. He wanted him to curse them. And Balaam instead goes, I can only say what the God of the heavens says. That's it. I can only say what he says. I can't say anything else. And so God is sovereign and uses even those in this life that we would not think of using. And so he's still very active. Just because a wicked individual hates God doesn't mean that God goes, well, I'm not doing anything with that person. Now, a lot of times that happens. But God indeed does use the wicked to even glorify his name. And so we see that. For you and for me, though, as we consider where we are as believers, and this verse in verse 29, we have the special prerogative to only speak as is good for building up. Christian, that's the only way you and I are to speak to one another. That's it. That's the condition. Those are the bounds. Now, this doesn't mean that all we ever do is speak full of joy and we smile from side to side, because we are going to go through hardship. We are going to go through trial. But our speech, brothers and sisters, is to build one another up. Always. Always. Remember, Paul commands in verse 29, let not one corrupt word come forth from your mouth. Rather, it be a word that builds up. And not only is it a word that builds up, but I love how our God is so specific as fits the occasion. You know, if I were to walk up to any one of you and you're about to go on a vacation or a trip, you know, as was mentioned, and I were to say, I am sorry for your loss, you'd be like, what? That makes absolutely no, what are you talking about? But if I were to say, I pray God's traveling mercies upon you as you go on this trip, may the Lord use you as you are on this trip to the glory of his name. Well, you're like, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, because I'm going to be leaving on a trip. So our Lord, knowing who we are, and we see this in our world, there are false words of assurance. There are false words of building up. And here our God is saying, no, you must build one another up as fits the occasion. So whether it's loss or grief, we build one another up with our words. Whether it is a need to be encouraged, we build one another up with our words. I would go so far as to say that Galatians chapter 3, the entirety of it, is a way in which Paul builds them up. And in Galatians 3 verse 1, he begins the building up of the Galatians by saying this, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Now you look at that and go, wait a minute. How is that building something? How is that a lifted up word? Friends, we need to remember, first, that God's ways aren't ours, and secondly, a loving word of rebuke is just that. It is a loving word. It is a word that builds up. This, again, you know, is seen, you know, as a parent. When you rebuke your child, they don't take it as loving. But what's coming forth from your mouth is a word of love and instruction and care and compassion. When you see a brother or sister in sin, and you work with that person through it, that is a loving word. This is what makes you and me so different from the world as we are indwelt with the Spirit of God. Because when the world goes after one another, they take whatever they can. That's not our intent. Our intent with a word of rebuke or caution or warning is centered out of a love for that person. It is centered to see that person be built up. And Paul does this again in Galatians chapter 3 in verses 7 through 22. I'm not going to read them all. But after he rebukes them, in verse 7 he says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." He says in verse 9, "Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And then he goes into instructing them and teaching them how the righteous person is to live. This is a loving word that is given. And then in verses 23 through 29 of Galatians 3, he reassures them. So he goes from rebuke to teaching to reassurance. You see three different facets of a building up of these people through the words in which Paul is giving them. So the scripture gives us an example even within the local church. And because Ephesians is written to a local church and then passed to a myriad of other churches, including this one as we read it this morning together, this incorruptible speech that we are to have is to go beyond incorruption, and it is to go to a building up as fits the occasion. And then the purpose of it, look at the end of verse 29, is that it may give grace to those who hear. Give grace to those who hear. There was one particular text that I could not wait, and I'm so excited we're here, to share with you. Turning your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings 19. I am so excited to share this with you this morning. This is a text that is not just so relevant and appropriate according to our text in Ephesians, but this is so comforting. It is so comforting. 2 Kings 19, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. And I want you to keep in mind Paul's calling, his commanding, to build one another up so that it would give grace to those who hear. Listen to this. This is incredible. 2 Kings 19 verse 1 says this. "As soon as King Hezekiah heard it," that is, he heard the threats of King Sennacherib and that the God of Judah would not persevere against his attacks and that he would take them over. And the Rabshakeh said, "There's no hope for you. Do you see the other nations? Sennacherib is going to take you down, take everything of you, destroy the city." So that's what King Hezekiah heard. He tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of Yahweh. Verse 2. "He sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests covered with sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, 'Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left.'" This is the situation. Hezekiah is in a place of distress. He's in a place of doubt. You've doubted, I'm sure, at least once. He's in a place of doubt. Is God really going to protect us? Is he going to watch over us with this king who has taken over most of the known world and now he's coming for us with this massive army? What is going to happen to us? "When the servants of King Hezekiah," verse 5, came to Isaiah, listen to what Isaiah says to them as the Spirit leads him. He says this, "Say to your master, 'Thus saith Yahweh, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. I don't know about you, but this got me so excited as I read this. Because we see way back in this period in the kings of Judah how God heard the cry of Hezekiah. And Isaiah brings forth a comforting word. Hezekiah, he didn't rebuke him for doubting. He didn't rebuke him for covering himself and all the shame and all that. He didn't do that. What he did is he comforted him. He loved him. And he gave him words of reassurance or words that would build him up. And that building up is followed in verse 14. 2 Kings 19, 14. Hezekiah receives the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before Yahweh, and he said, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. And as he brings forth this prayer, Hezekiah goes from a place of deep sorrow and angst and worry and doubt. He is lifted up. He is reassured that God will be with him and that God cares for him. And because of this, he prays in a way that God hears him and that Hezekiah knows it. These are words, friends, that you and I, many times we don't know the impact of the reassuring words in which we offer to each other. We don't. Sometimes we're able to see it, but we don't know the long-term or even the mid-term effects of those words in which we use. And so this is one example. You can turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, but that is one example I wanted to share with you because the scripture gives us examples. I mean, this is one of those illustrations of the Old Testament that tells us, yes, this has been tried. So this let no corruptible speech, but only that to be built up for one another, that it would give grace to all who hear. This has been tried, it has been tested, and it has been proven. And we see that in 2 Kings 19, 1 through 4, and with Hezekiah's response going forward. Now, I want to, in the time we have remaining, to look at verse 30. Now, we have looked at earlier about the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, how the Spirit of God keeps us. You remember that he is the pledge. He is the guarantee of our salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, all those hymns are Christ, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the pledge or who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So here again, Paul brings forth in verse 30 that it is the Holy Spirit of God who seals the Ephesians, who seals you, who seals me, until the day of redemption. And this really is a good measuring stick as to know whether we have indeed been saved by God or not. I mean, I have a question. This is just a straight up question we need to ask. Does it bother you? Does it loathe your soul? Does it convict you when you grieve the Holy Spirit? See, for the unbelieving person, he's not going to care. He or she is not going to care. The unbeliever has no desire to follow the ways of God. And so we see clearly, even as 1 John mentions, that those who use their words, those who follow the Lord, the righteous are known by the words they speak, the wicked are known by the words they speak. In the same way, the righteous are known with having a deep sorrow, godly sorrow, when the spirit is grieved, compared to the unbeliever who has not one care in the world. But here's the hope of the matter, isn't it? Is that every unbelieving person, every single day, grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Every day. Why? Because in Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us, God has made himself obvious with all that he has created, and that every single human being knows that God exists. Deep in the recesses of the human heart, they know that Yahweh God of the Scripture is the Creator, is the God of heaven. And deep in their heart, they know that Christ is the Son of God. They know it. And then not one is excused from not knowing. Oh, I didn't know. Every single person knows. And so, that's where we all started ultimately. And if you haven't put your trust in Christ this morning, if you're listening and you know you're thinking through these things, let me encourage you, firstly, that the call is to repent, to turn from sinning against God, from grieving God, and to put your trust in Jesus Christ. And one of the glorious things that comes forth from that is that when you put your trust in Christ, the fact is, as Romans 7 says, in your flesh you can do nothing good, and the sinful nature is still there. But the difference is that upon the grieving of the Spirit, when it does happen, forgiveness is available. To where the unbelieving person, there is no forgiveness for that person. So even as Christians, let's look on the other side. You and I grieve the Spirit, I think, far more often than we would care to admit. If I were just to pull your thoughts out for a moment, even just as you've sat here for 42 minutes, what have your thoughts been like for the last 42 minutes? Were they all pure? Were they all righteous? Were they all holy? Were they all fixated upon Christ? Were they all for the building up of the brothers and the sisters? How about the last 2 hours since you've been awake? How about yesterday? These things are grieving to the Lord. They are not pleasing in his sight. And yet, it is our command to not grieve the Spirit of God. Therefore, as you and I continue to live in daily sanctification before the Lord, we must not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, because he has done the great work of sealing us. You know, remind me of something like this. If you can remember back to when you were a kid, and Christmas isn't too far off from last year, so I think this would fit. Do you remember getting a gift that you really didn't like? And you look at it, and you know your mom and or your dad is looking at you with that look of just smile, shut up, and accept it, and be grateful. That person, that family member, that friend who gave you that gift had every good and well intention in mind. And the response to that is either going to be that of gratitude, or it's going to be that of, I hate this gift, why in the world did you do this? Or even a half-hearted smile. And if you've been the giver of a gift that wasn't well received, you know what the half-hearted smile look means. You know what that looks like, and you know where that person is. And they're not in a good spot. Here, our God has sealed us, the Spirit, until the day of redemption. He has given to us security and assurance. He is the pledge. He is the guarantee. And every time you and I grieve the Spirit, whether it's corrupt words, whether it is actions, whether it is your thoughts, Christian, your thoughts, that maybe no one else knows but you and the Lord. And yet we do that in the face of the one who has, Jesus Christ, bore the cross that you and I deserved, And we have done that in the face of the Holy Spirit, who seals us until the day of redemption. So it's a severe thing to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and yet we are not left without hope. We are given by the Spirit comfort and forgiveness and grace and mercy. And so, I want to ask you, when you grieve, the next time you grieve the Spirit of God, because there will be a next time, when you do that, remember, firstly, that He is still sealing. He has sealed you permanently. You can never out-sin the grace of God, Christian. That's number one. Number two, the next time you use a word that is careless and that is not profitable, the Lord hears that word and He knows that word. The next careless thought you have, let's go a little bit further. Maybe you won't use a word, but a thought. He knows that thought too. And He cares for you. And He loves you even amidst that thought. And so instead of beating yourself up over that, that you've grieved the Spirit of God with all of these things He's done for you, He calls you to repent from your sin and to continue on in the race of faith to the glory of God. That's the hope we have, is that you and I aren't stuck in a sin. He liberates us and we have hope even amidst these things. Thirdly, ask yourself, pray to the Lord. Whether you will worship in person with us next week, God willing, there isn't another storm, whether you're somewhere else, pray unto the Lord for help and wisdom as to how you might be able to build up the people of God. That is the most precious place, is when we are together. But even this week, how might the Lord use you as a mouth that is seasoned with salt to bring grace to all who would hear? I'm still fascinated as I talk with people and meet with people, you know, how, you know, people are believers, and, you know, when we've traveled on different vacations and trips together as a family, and they're Christians, and you don't know those who are around you that you might be building up. So as Paul would say, press on, brothers, press on in the grace of Christ, that we would continue to work to these things, and may we be known, may you be known, as one whose mouth is full of grace to the building up of those who love the Lord to the glory of Christ. Let us pray.